One of the common words that we hear today is the word unprecedented. Others refer to uncharted waters, and it's true. I've never been through anything quite like this before. But I want us to remember that for many of us, we live really in the outer limits of the virus impact. For many of us, this is just an annoying time more than anything else. You know, we say to ourselves, you mean I have to line up at Costco to get in? I have to worry about whether or not there's enough toilet paper left? You mean I can't watch sports? I can't just go out to a movie or get a coffee at Starbucks? Man, my life is hard. So for many of us, that's where we're at. That's the limits of how the coronavirus is impacting us. But for others who live in the epicenter of the epidemic, places like New York or Italy or Spain, for them, the virus is not just annoying. It's downright dangerous and deadly. If you're retired, it's one thing. But if you're running a small business, things are looking really desperate. You know, how long can the economy go on like this? Will your business still survive after this is over? And then the struggle of having to lay people off and then how do they figure out how they're going to pay the bills? And I mean, this is tough for a lot of people. It's really, really tough. And my heart goes out, especially to people working in healthcare. My niece is a nurse, and right now it's a very dangerous profession. And there are those who have lost loved ones, those who are sick with the virus in the hospitals. And again, many people are going through a very, very difficult time. And as my neighbor just reminded me, who came and told me that he was diagnosed with cancer. And his doctor said that he has 2 to 2.5 years to live. And, you know, that there's other problems and other issues that continue to happen in people's lives. And we're so focused on the coronavirus that we forget that there's all these other serious problems that are unrelated to the virus. Cancer is still happening, relationship problems, addictions, nothing has stopped. It's just that we have more to deal with. What does the Bible have to say about living under such circumstances? What should a Christian be thinking about? How should we reflect on what's happening? What should we be doing? These are the things that I want to focus on, and I want to look at a number of different passages and stories that might help us navigate through these times. But first, I want to ask this question. Do you know why it's called the coronavirus? I was listening to a physician, and she said that because under the microscope, it looks like there's a crown on top of the virus. There's a crown on top of the virus. This virus is like, it's kingly. It's ruling over all the earth. But what do the scriptures say? Look, neither this virus nor anything else in all creation is the true king. Jesus wore the crown of thorns for our salvation, and now he wears the victor's crown. He is the one true king. He is the sovereign king over all the earth. He is in charge. And the flip side is how fragile our lives are. How fragile our communities and our power structures and our economies and our wealth and our security. You know, this is a time where we should be reflecting on James, what he was teaching people. James chapter 4, verse 13 to 16, when he says, "Now listen, you who say today, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and you brag, and all such boasting is evil. So many of us can relate to what James is saying here. We had all these plans, maybe to go on holiday or go on a cruise or, you know, to have speaking engagements or whatever it is. And then all of a sudden, you know, we realize we are not in control. But James reminds us, you know, he says, you know, when we live that way, when we talk that way, that it's boasting and bragging. And James says that people in everyday life are just always boasting and bragging. They don't realize that they're not in control, that they can't make things happen. They're not all powerful. Remember that famous saying of Napoleon's, "The word impossible is not in my dictionary." I mean, that's boastful. And James reminds us, it's bragging. It's all an illusion. It's delusional. We're not in control. And really, the outbreak of this virus should humble us. And God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you have your Bibles with me, just turn to Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 to 37. It's when King Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon, and he said, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And then we read, "These words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. 'This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes.'" It says immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from people and he ate grass like cattle and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" In verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Wow, what an experience. He learned the right lessons. Now, there was another mighty leader that had to go through this, and that was Pharaoh. During the Exodus time, I mean, his nation, Egypt, at the time was the greatest monarchy in the world. She was at the height of her glory. I mean, he was the most powerful man in the world. And, you know, they must have thought to themselves, you know, "We're immovable, unchallengeable, we're strong, prosperous. Everybody fears us." And then God said to Moses, just before he unleashed all the plagues upon Egypt, in Exodus chapter 7, verse 5, said that he was doing this, and that one of the reasons was that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. Oh, I want the peoples of all the earth to know that Jesus is King. And sometimes God just smashes our idols of security and power, that we may realize that he is God and not we ourselves. We find this as well in Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, verses 50 to 53, where she says, "His mercy extends to those who fear him, and from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm, and he's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. And he's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. You know, as I read about this and as I reflect on what's going on, you know, God hates the sin of pride. And this virus should shake our confidence in how prideful we are and the things that we put our trust in. I mean, we need to develop an appreciation of how dependent we are on God's will to live. Every breath I take, every move I make, is if the Lord wills. Whether we'll be around for one more day, or whether we will go on that holiday and return, whether we will succeed in our business, we now see it depends upon God's sovereign permission and God's blessing. And so the weak things of this world, which everybody thought were strong, they've been shaken. And now we see that our true security is really found only in God. I want to also just address the fact that this is a time of really great fear and anxiety, and this fear is deeply felt and it's widespread. But how should we as Christians deal with this fear? And surprisingly, according to Scripture, you know, God does not want his people to be afraid. And he says so not simply when things are really going well in life, but even when his people are in the midst of storms and persecution. Do not fear. Let me read a few passages. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. This is what the Lord says, he who created you, O Jacob, and formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. Or Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Or David in Psalm 3, verse 3. You're a shield around me, O Lord. And then verse 5, he says, I lie down and I sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. And then finally, Mark chapter 4, verses 39 to 41. This is when Jesus is at sleep on the boat and his disciples find themselves in the midst of a dangerous storm and they're worried. And it says, Jesus got up and he rebukes the wind and says to the waves, quiet. Be still. And then the wind dies down and it was completely calm. And he says to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And it's fascinating because we go on to read that they were terrified and they asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. You know, at first they're totally fearful of the storm and that they might die. And then it says they were terrified of Jesus because he's king over all of the earth. He's the king over nature. Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. At the same time, I just want to remind ourselves that to be in a state of fearlessness is not the same as being in a state of faith. I remember watching these young people on the news. I think this was on a beach in Florida, and they were partying it up and having a great time. And I mean, they appeared fearless. And I'm sure that if you asked them, "Are you afraid?" they would have said no. But why were they not afraid? Well, it's not because they had this great faith in God, but really, because they were foolish. They were ignorant. They believed themselves to be invulnerable. And genuine biblical faith that conquers fear is not based on naivete. Okay, it doesn't deny the power and the reality of the storm. We acknowledge that during such a time as this, that people are getting really sick from the virus, that people are dying from the virus. And unfortunately, some of these fearless people are passing it on to others. The storm is real. In a sense, there is something to fear. And these people on the beach just don't realize it. But that's not what the scriptures are getting us, you know, wanting us to get to a place where we're just not afraid because we don't believe anything really bad is going on. You know, there's another group, and this time it's among believers, and it seems, at least they say, that they have no fear. But the reason that they don't have fear is because their theology. They say that true Christians will not catch this virus. They cannot catch this virus. They're protected from God. And so that's why some of them even continue to have services, large services. They just don't believe it's possible that God would allow them to get sick. Frankly, they remind me of these churches that, you know, during their worship services where they handle poisonous snakes. And they do it because they're convinced they're immune from being bit, and they will not get sick. They will not die. They need a reality check, and many of them have had a reality check because many of them have died, and others have gotten really sick. It's not surprising, by the way, that these churches tend to be very small churches. They keep losing people. It's terrible theology, and they're putting people's lives in danger. Now, I acknowledge that God may grant somebody an assurance that nothing will happen to them, that God's going to protect them. But there's nothing in Scripture that grants all believers a life free of sickness or death. You know, we read of Job that he was inflicted with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And, you know, this is not the first time historically that the church has had to live through these kind of plagues and epidemics. And you know, we read about believers who went out and they started serving the community, and many of them died. There's a story of Father Damien, who lived 1840 to 1889. He went as a missionary to the island of Molokai in Hawaii to minister to the lepers that were there. Guess what he died from? And if your guess is leprosy, you'd be right. There's no promise for all believers for all time that they will not catch the virus or get sick or die. So a biblical fear not, okay, doesn't give us the right to be careless and to not take due precaution. A few Sundays, I mentioned Oliver Cromwell, that English general who said to his men on the eve of the English Civil War, "Trust God and keep the powder dry." He was saying this as they were crossing the river. In other words, if the powder gets wet, it'll be useless to you. But for him, it was not, you know, either one or the other. It was trust God and keep the powder dry. And likewise, I would say, you know, trust God and wash your hands. Trust God and self-isolate. Trust God and take the normal precautions. You say, oh, that's not biblical. That's not trusting God. Well, you know, when Satan came and said to Jesus in one of the trials in the desert, Satan said to him, he said, "Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Okay, go ahead, Jesus. Don't take any precautions. Trust God means, you know, just having no concern about anything. And Jesus replies in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." So what does this mean? How are we to apply this? Don't fear. How should we not fear? Let me say a few things about that. First of all, don't fear if you're at peace with God through Jesus. Don't fear if you have repented of your sins. Don't fear if you are looking to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you've bowed the knee to him, I would say to you, you have no reason to fear. If you're at peace with God, the worst thing that can happen to you is the best thing that can happen to you. You will go and be with Christ. That's how Paul views it. In Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, he really explains why believers don't need to fear. He says this. He says, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's why we need not be afraid. Because though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us. There's a story, this took place in 1735. Both John and Charles Wesley, they were on their way to America as missionaries. And there was a group of believers there, Moravians. They were immigrants from Germany who were also on the ship. And just a terrible storm developed at sea, and many feared that there was going to be a shipwreck. And the Moravians were in the midst of a worship service, and they were praising God with great intensity. And Wesley looked at them, and he looked at himself, and he was terrified. And Wesley recounts the events in his diary. He says, "In the midst of the psalm wherewith their service began, the sea broke over, split the main sails in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks, as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English. And the Germans," he calls them Germans, they were the Moravians, "the Germans calmly sung on. And I asked one of them afterwards, 'Were you not afraid?' And he answered, 'I thank God, no.' And then he asked, 'But were not your women and your children afraid?' And he replied mildly, 'No, our women and our children are not afraid to die.'" Wow. I mean, John Wesley was just taken aback, and it really challenged him. They were not afraid because they knew that their life was in God's hands. Their time was in God's hands. And they did not fear death because they knew that they were doing what God wanted them to do. So don't fear God if you've made your peace with, don't fear what's happening, rather, because you've made your peace with God. And then I would say, don't fear because you have the peace of God. God is offering his peace. I mean, if we're afraid, and of course there's going to be times when we feel it, we need to be in his word. We need to read his promises. We need to ask for a divine perspective on life. But what you and I need is not just willpower. We need the peace of God that can calm our spirit. And again, if I could quote Paul in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, he says, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I just want to make one more point. And I want to ground this last point in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. It says, make the most of every opportunity. That's what we need to do at such a time as this. We need to make the most of every opportunity. And by the way, there's no deep wisdom here. I mean, I think this is self-evident for many folk. You don't have to even be a Christian to realize this. I mean, I've heard politicians say, never let a crisis go to waste. It's a great time to advance your political agenda, gaining political points. And you see this happening. They're not going to let a crisis go to waste. And others see this as a great business opportunity. Unfortunately, some people are, buying out the hand sanitizers and toilet paper, and there's price gouging going on, and a great time to profit from a pandemic. I remember during 9/11 getting a phone call from a daily newspaper, and they asked if I'd be interested in their subscription to their paper, and I said, no, thank you. And his sales pitch to me was, listen, these newspapers may become collector items in the future. A lot of people are thinking, how can I make the most of this opportunity? What about us as Christians? What does it mean to make the most of every opportunity under these circumstances? And of course, it's impossible to itemize all the opportunities that are available. But I would just encourage all of us to be discerning and to be prayerful about God-given opportunities, because God often moves in times like these. Be a blessing, help a neighbor in time of need. We can't do ministry as we did it before. As reflecting on the words of Jesus, when he says on Judgment Day that, the words will be spoken to the effect, I was sick and you visited me. And I thought, right now, if you're coughing or if sneezing and you go visit somebody in the hospital or somebody who's sick, they're going to use the same words. They're going to say, I was sick and you visited me. They might say, that's why I died. So, no, we don't want to visit the sick if we're sick. And if we're sick, we don't want to even visit with healthy people. Under the present circumstances, we need a different way to approach things. And maybe on Judgment Day, in the spirit of what Jesus is saying, maybe we would hear other things like, I was lonely and you called me on your cell phone repeatedly during the coronavirus. So often we've heard very negative things being said about social media and the dangers of it. But this is not a time to be negative about it. I just want to say I thank God for social media right now. And I hope that all believers will use it and use it often. Pick up your phone and call people. I mean, it can be a blessing to so many people. I've been amazed at how many people have called me and they've prayed with me over the phone, prayed for me, and I've been able to do the same as well. I've just been having these great conversations with people that I haven't spoken with in ages. People want to talk, and I want to encourage you to call at least, a person a day, or at least call 3-4 people a week, and, call your family, yes, but call fellow believers and encourage them. Call non-Christian friends. I tell you, they're really open right now. Just keep connected with people. And if I can give you a word of advice, don't wait for somebody to call you. Just call somebody. As well, you know, in terms of social media, we're planning to set up Zoom. I hope that everybody will stay connected with one of the small groups that we'll be meeting. Join a Bible study or a community group. Let's continue to meet face to face. It came to mind that, you know, many of our young families who have children and they're never able to join a group because they've got their kids. You know, this is a great opportunity. You can just join one of the Bible studies through Zoom. And you can do it from the comfort of your own home and know that your kids are being taken care of. And so I really encourage everybody to just stay connected. And as well, just enjoy your time with your family. If you've got family, enjoy your time. Read a book, play a game, you know, do whatever you can. Although I understand, I read recently, someone said, if the schools are closed for too long, the parents are going to find a vaccine before the scientists. Good things can come from being at home. And yeah, let me emphasize again that this is a really a time for God's people to pray. There's so much grief around the world right now. There's so much pain, so much suffering, sorrow. You know, for our brothers and sisters who are in Italy, I can't even imagine the difficulty that they're under. How do you minister to so many people who are sorrowful? How do you do funeral services when families are not allowed to attend? I mean, the grief and the sorrow in the world is really great at this time, and we should pray for people. And I would say, you know, let's pray for our nurses and our doctors and those who are working in healthcare, people in the front lines. They need our prayers. This is a dangerous time for them, and there are some that we have heard of already who have lost their lives. And so let's pray for them that they get all the help that they need, all the equipment they need. Let's pray for our politicians that they will make wise decisions, that they won't just be political during a time like this, but that they'll really reach out and care for people and do the best that they can to help the citizens get through such a time as this. Let's pray for opportunities. Let's pray for our brothers and sisters. Let's pray for the Church of Jesus. Let's pray for this city and for this country. Let's just keep praying. And let's look for ways to bless one another. And don't forget that God moves in times like these. God bless.